Bible reading is taken from John chapter 17 and it's verses 20 to 26. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Helen. Thank you, Tom. I just want to begin just by reading a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 26. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to walk and obey my rules. That's just a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 26. Sorry, 36. Well, good morning, and again, if I can extend a warm welcome to you and add it to the welcome you've received from Tom and Helen already. It's lovely to have you with us, that you're watching online. It's a real encouragement, but can I just make a small plug? If you look on YouTube, you'll see a subscribe button. If you'd be so good as to press that subscribe button every time we post something on YouTube, you'll be notified. But if you were with us last week, you'll know that during Lent, we're looking at Jesus' prayer in John 17. Many commentators have pointed out that this, in fact, is the real Lord's Prayer. It's the real Lord's Prayer in that it's the prayer that Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed it himself, he prayed it for his apostles, and he prayed it for us. So it's a prayer that he prayed. And in a very real sense, the Lord's Prayer that he taught us to pray, Jesus himself didn't need to pray. For example, he didn't need to pray that his sins would be forgiven because he didn't have any. So the prayer that John prays in John 17 is, if you like, that much more intense. And you can see that as you read the text. For as Jesus prays this prayer, you can see that it's heart-wrenching. He is about to be crucified and to bear in his soul the sins of the world. And in this moment of crisis, the night before the Day of Atonement, to which all the other days of atonement look forward, Jesus is about to pour out his blood for all those who came to save. He enters, as it were, the Holy of Holies. He goes behind the veil to pray one of his last prayers to his Father in heaven before he is separated from his people, before he is separated from his Father, cut off from him, cut off from the source of life and light and love, and plunged into death, darkness, and disgrace. And so as we read this prayer, we get a glimpse of what lay most heavily on Jesus' mind. I guess that's normal. I guess it's normal before you die and you sense that the end is near. I guess it's normal to speak. To speak perhaps for the last time. To speak to those near you. To say what's on your mind, to say what's been on your mind perhaps your whole life, but you've never actually been able to articulate. To let those you love know what lies most heavily on your heart, what you're concerned about. Because you know that once you're gone, you're not going to be there to guide and protect. You won't be there to console. And when that happens, those you love will be on their own. They'll be alone. And so Jesus turns to his Father and he prays. He prays passionately, intensely. He prays intentionally. And last week, we saw that he prayed for his church, those who whom he called out the world. He prayed that they would be kept safe in the world. And today, he continues to pray for us. And he prays that we might all be perfectly one. That's what he says in verse 21. He says, Father, I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. And it's important to understand that Jesus is praying for his whole church throughout the world, in both East and West, and down through the millennia. He is praying that the church that is to be created through the preaching and teaching of the apostles will, in essence and at heart, be a united church. A church that is united, he says, in Christ, in me. And then he prays that it might be a church that's destined for glory and a church that is united in purpose. So those are the three points we're going to be looking at. We've got a lot to get through, and I hope we make it to the end. So hang on to your hats, and we'll see how far we get. The first thing that Jesus prays is that the church is united. Now you can see how this is immediately brought to our attention. Look at what Jesus says. He says, I pray, Father, not only for my disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Let's not miss the force of these words. Look at them again. Jesus is praying, I pray for those who believe in me through their words, those who believe in me. And so what Jesus is doing here is putting himself front and center, which means, says Jesus, that I am the only gateway to this unity. I'm the gateway to this wholeness. Now, of course, Jesus has been saying that throughout his ministry. Last week, we looked at what he said to Nicodemus. But he also spoke in the same way to others. Do you remember when he came looking and searching for the man that was born blind? Jesus had healed him. And no sooner was he made whole, when the authorities came to him and asked the man who was born blind, who is it that healed you? And he said, a prophet. And they said, what do you mean a prophet? A prophet is from God. And a prophet does not heal on the Sabbath. And the man who had been born blind but was now seeing said, well, all I know that he must be from God because I was blind, but now I see. And then he said, nobody has ever heard of anyone ever opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then they said to him, how dare you lecture us? And then they threw him out of the synagogue. which meant that he was cut off from his community, separated from his family, unable to access support, assistance, and help, left to the wolves, abandoned to a life of misery and wide open to exploitation, lost and alienated and disconnected in his own country, in his own home. And so Jesus came to him and said to him, "Are you looking for a home? Do you know that I am the gate for the sheep? Everyone else," says Jesus, "are thieves and robbers. I am the gate. I will save you. Come to me and I will bring you in. I will bring you into the sheepfold. I am calling you by name. Come to me and I will lead you out to pasture, and then I'll bring you back in again. I will lay down my life for you, for I'm not like a hired hand. When hired hands see the wolves, they flee. But come to me, come through me and into the sheep pen, and you will be saved." But notice how the way Jesus puts himself forward as the only way in to this unity, the only way into community, the only way into integrity and wholeness, the only way into the flock with one shepherd. Because there is no other way, Jesus said, everyone else are thieves and robbers. Which is an incredible statement. But isn't this something that we so desperately need to hear today? And I mean desperately need to hear it. For it seems to me, as I look around, what I see is men and women desperately and almost frantically looking for a place to belong, looking for a home. Because we're all far from home. But the terrible thing is that today, in our own particular cultural moment, we all seem to have just given up and given in to despair. One commentator and one artist once said, "It's all as if we've been born into this world. And we all randomly find ourselves running a race, but none of us have heard the starting gun. But no matter, although we've never heard a starting gun, we now find ourselves running and running and searching and searching and looking for an end, a goal, a rest." And so he said, although we're all chasing the sun, but the sun is always sinking on the horizon ahead of us. And the tragedy is he said, is that all the while we're getting shorter breath and one step nearer death. And then he said, "And so here we are kicking around in a piece of ground in our hometown, waiting for someone to show us the way. It's tragic." But that's an amazing analysis of our condition, and it was Pink Floyd who described it. And in the meantime, what can we do? What can I do? What can you do? Well, the answer that is coming back now in this moment is basically we can do nothing. All you can do is kick around. But as you kick around, why not maximize yourself? In the few years that you have on earth, kicking around in your hometown with no end in sight, with no goal in sight, just maximize your desires. Maximize your ambitions. Latch onto any fleeting, passing feeling and try to build your identity on that. Live for yourself in the light of the fact that we'll never ever find a home, and there will be forever and ever nothing more than restless wanderers on the earth. Search inside yourself. Be true to yourself, whatever that is. Whoever you imagine yourself to be, whatever it is, maximize it. And so there are millions upon millions of identities that you can choose from. And as the days and years go by, you can slip in and out of as many of them as you choose. But you see, my friends, here is Jesus. And he's praying, "Father, no. No, Father. May they first come to me. May they not first of all focus on themselves. May they first be united to me. For it is only in me," says Jesus, "that they'll have communion with you, my Father. It is only through me that they'll be able to come home and not fragment. Make them whole, Father. Make them one. Because it is only as they come to me that I can give them a new identity. I will take their old identity. I'll take their old heart, their old hard hearts, their old hard hearts that can splinter and fragment so easily, that so easily shatter. And Father, says Jesus, I'll then give them new hearts, soft hearts, warm hearts, forgiving hearts. Isn't that what way back in the day, and way back in the Old Testament, God said to Ezekiel? God said, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So if ever we're to be in community, if ever we're to be one, we need to come to Jesus first. For it is only in him and through him that we can have communion with the Father. And you know, this is so dramatically brought out in the Old Testament. You may know that when Solomon first decided to build the temple, he decreed that no sound should be heard on the Temple Mount. For the temple was to be built in reverent silence. And so what they had to do was to quarry all these rocks, and then they had to raise and hammer them and chisel them into shape off-site. In other words, each stone had to be cut miles away from Jerusalem. And then, and only then, when it had been cut and dressed, was it to be brought to Jerusalem to be built into the temple, into the house. And you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, come to me first. Come to me and I will recast you. I will reshape you. I will reconfigure you, for it is then and only then that you can be brought into community, brought into wholeness. Now let me just ask you one question. Have you come to Christ? Has your heart been broken by him so that it can be molded? Or is your heart still cold and hard and resistant? Jesus prayed, Father, may they be in me, united to me by faith. For only when they are in me, Father, can they be united with you. And only when they are one with me, can they ever be one and united to each other. So that's the first thing. That if ever we're to find this unity, we must first of all come to Christ. So that's the first point. The second thing that Jesus prays for us, for each and every one of us, for those of you who are listening out to this sermon today, Jesus is praying and has prayed that you might have the glory, that you might have the glory, that I might have the glory that Jesus enjoyed with his Father before the foundation of the world. Now, you may be thinking, I'm so glad you said that. I'm so glad you said that, because what you've been saying up until now hasn't sounded glorious at all. For what you've been saying is that I must turn to Christ, I must come to Christ and lay down my life. I must come to Christ and have the rock of my life cut and chiseled and hammered, which sounds painful. And of course it is. It's not easy. It's not easy to lay down your life. It's not easy to give up all your hopes and ambitions and dreams. It's not easy to give up control of your life. It's painful. It sounds like death. It sounds like a crucifixion. And Jesus knows that, of course. In fact, he described coming after him and being a Christian is going to be like a man who has taken up a cross. And you know what that means, don't you? In the ancient world, if you ever saw a man carrying a cross, you knew he was on his way to a terrible death. And of course, this is true of Jesus as well. We saw last week that Jesus was praying, Father, the hour has come. the hour of my crucifixion. But then, do you remember what Jesus said? He said, yes, Father. But this is the hour in which your name and my name is going to be glorified. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now that sounds great, but what does it mean? What does glory mean? Well, I think I've said this many times before, off and on, but the word glory, in essence, means weight. It means heaviness. In other words, what is glorious to you and to me is that which carries most weight in your life and in my life. It's what gives you significance. Another way of putting it would be to say, what is glorious to you is your center of gravity. It's what holds you together. It's the axis around which your whole world, your whole universe revolves. It'd be that one thing that if you lost, you would say, I wish I was dead. Which is what Job said, remember, when Job lost his health, his wealth, and his family, he said, I wish I was dead. It's what Job's wife was driving at when she said to him, curse God and die, for now you have nothing, now you are nobody. And yet here is Jesus saying, Father, I want to be glorified in this hour of crucifixion. And you think, how can that possibly be? How can it possibly be that the Father and the Son are going to be glorified in this terrible, terrible hour? How can it be possible that glory is going to be revealed in a shameful, lingering death in which you die by inches and the whole world is looking at you and mocking you? How can that be glorious? Well, let's think of it like this. Remember what I've said. What is glorious to you is that which carries most weight in your life. And here is Jesus. And he's about to die. And then you think, well, okay, so why is he dying? And of course, as soon as you ask that question, what suddenly hits you is that he's dying for others. He's dying for you and he's dying for me. He's giving up his glory in order to give glory to someone else. He's giving up his status to give status to those who have no status. Paul tells us in Philippians that he gave up his equality with God to be made nothing, to take on human flesh, to be reduced to a slave, and then to die on a cross, and he did all that so that you and I could be raised from the earth, raised from the grave. And my friends, isn't that glorious? Isn't it mind-blowing that God himself was willing to give up his glory so you and I could be glorified? Have you ever heard of a king who gave up his glory so his people could have it? The reason you haven't heard of that is because that's not how the world works. Generally speaking, the world does not work that way. In the world, kings rule and people serve them. But here is a king who has come to serve his people, even unto death on a cross. Jesus said, I've come to serve you. Have you ever heard of a king doing that? In the whole history of the world, has there ever been anyone who suffered to the end for his people? That's never happened. What has rather happened in some moments, is that some kings have abandoned their people to save their own skins. As Jesus said, everyone else are thieves and robbers. But isn't it glorious when you read of men who are prepared to die for others? Soldiers in battle sometimes do that, and there is a glory in that. There is a glory in men giving up their lives so that others may live. And when you read of such men and women, don't you feel small in comparison to them? Because you sense their greatness. And you see, this is the glory that Jesus is speaking about. For here we come to the center of the prayer, because what is being revealed here is the center of gravity, the pivot, that which is most weighty in Jesus' life, and that center was you, if you're a Christian. That center was the church. And not only that, it was also at the center of the Father's life. For the Father was also willing to give up his Son, to lose his Son, his one and only Son, the Son that he loved. And he was willing to give him up to see him shamed and mocked and spat on and to not intervene so that we could have life. That is glorious. That is weighty. And yet, it's true, isn't it? We don't see this fully now, do we? Yes, we can look at the cross. And if we understand it by faith, we can say, yes, that is glorious. But I don't yet see that glory in my life. And so we, as Christians, are, as it were, flying in a holding pattern. We see it, and yet we don't see it fully. We see it as if it is in a mirror. We see it by faith. We see it indirectly, as if on a slant. So it's a bit out of kilter, but let me just ask you to think about this. One day, you will see it. We will all see it. And the day that we see it most clearly will be the day of our greatest weakness. Because just as Jesus displayed God's glory most fully on the day of his greatest weakness, so you will see it, if you're a Christian, on the day of your greatest weakness. Because you will see it on the day of your death. You'll see it when on the day you are drawing your last trembling breath. Isn't that what Augustus Toplady said, the Anglican curate of Blagden in Somerset, who wrote in the hymn Rock of Ages, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Now I know what you're thinking. Well, I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, "Nigel, can you give me one specific example of where this happened?" And I say, well, yes, I can, as it happens, I can. Remember Stephen, the first martyr, the first Christian who died in the New Testament. He was convicted of blasphemy and so to stoning. And as the rocks were raining down on him, and in his moment of greatness, weakness, at the point of his death, he looked up into the heavens, and with a note of triumphant joy, he cried out, "I see heaven opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right side of God. I see Jesus in glory standing to receive me." And if you are a Christian, one day you will also see it. You will surely see it, because Jesus prayed for you. He prayed, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me." I must close. And I'll close with this. We have seen that if ever we are to see this glory, we must be united in Christ. If we are in Christ, we're destined for glory. Unbelievable glory, glory such as the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has ever entered into the heart of man. So we are in Christ and destined for glory. But then a question arises, to what end? To what purpose? To what goal? Which is a really good question. And the answer must surely be that we have been given this glory in order to give it away. Surely that must form part of the answer. And I say this because if you read through the prayer, what the Father and the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit are doing is giving their glory away. For the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from all eternity have been giving and receiving glory to and from each other. So in the prayer, Jesus says, Father, you have given me glory. And this glory I've also given away. I've given it to my disciples so that they can be in me just as I am in you. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus bestows glory on his church. And of course, you can see that on the day of Pentecost, when in flames of glorious fire, the Spirit descends on the heads of the disciples so that they are burning and burning and burning, but not being consumed. They are on fire, but not dying, just like the burning bush that Moses saw in the desert of Sinai. In fact, as they were being consumed by the flames, they were becoming more alive. Because what the flame was doing was burning up the dross and the sin in their lives and not putting them to death. And so what did the disciples do? Well, they refused just to be recipients of this glory, reservoirs of glory that they were going to keep for themselves. No, they went out into the world burning with glory. They went out into the world preaching this gospel of glory. For as they saw the Father giving glory to the Son and the Son giving glory to his disciples, so they went out into the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom and sharing the message of glory with the world. My dear friends, God willing, in a few weeks, we will be returning to meet together as a church. And as we do so, as we regather again, perhaps we can do two things. Perhaps we can ask God to forgive us because we haven't been giving this glory in a way that we should have been giving this glory away. Perhaps we should ask God to forgive us, to forgive our hard, lukewarm hearts. And then let us be more determined in the teeth of opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil to be united in purpose and to go out into the world with this message of glory. Amen.